A Savior is born. Whenever you hear those words, what immediately comes to mind? A Savior is born. You think of the birth of Jesus Christ, right? And we could have sang any number of Christmas carols, right? And we sing about the Savior being born. And so whenever we see those words, a Savior is born, our minds immediately go to the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And we are very familiar with the accounts in the Gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, we read about Joseph, the husband of Mary. And while Mary was still betrothed to Joseph, and the marriage had not yet been consummated, Joseph discovered Mary was with child. And as a result, he was contemplating divorcing her. Yes, in a very non-public way, but nonetheless, breaking off that bond between them. And it's in this context that we read in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew chapter 1, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Joseph received the good news that his wife had not been unfaithful to him. What was within her, that child, was none other than the one who would save his people from their sins. This is the Savior that was within Mary's womb. In the Gospel of Luke, after the birth of Jesus Christ, there is an angel of the Lord appearing to certain shepherds. And to these shepherds, a special birth was announced, even as we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Well, of course, Jesus did not remain a baby. He didn't stay in that manger in the cave or whatever stable it may have been. Jesus grew up, and he became a man. He became an adult, and he embarked on his public ministry, and he went all throughout the regions of Galilee and even to Jerusalem any number of times. And there were not a few who recognized Jesus as the Savior. And there was a point in time in his ministry when he went into the area of Samaria and he spoke to a certain woman there. And after their conversation, she went back into the city and she told the people about Jesus. And she asked, "Is this not the Christ?" And upon this, the people of the city came to Jesus and many believed. And then we read this testimony in John 4, verse 42. "And the people of the city said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now throughout the rest of the New Testament, we read time and time again about Jesus Christ. He is the one who is both Lord and Savior. And by God's amazing grace, there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of individuals, men and women, boys and girls, who have accepted Jesus as their own Savior, the only one who can deliver them from sin, the only one who can give them eternal life. And we today, all of us here, we praise the Lord that we are among those who are redeemed by Jesus' blood. We have accepted Jesus as our Savior. And we are God's children. We are part of his family. God is our Father. We have been redeemed and saved by the precious blood of Jesus, our Savior. So there's no one like Jesus. You would agree with me, right? There is no one, absolutely no one, who is like Jesus. He is truly unique. Jesus alone can be the Savior of all mankind. He's perfectly unique. Jesus alone is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus alone died for our sins and rose again. Jesus alone is salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And it's because we know Jesus in a very personal way as our Savior, at times we might forget, although many of us, we know our Bibles quite well, so we probably don't forget this, but we think about Jesus as the Savior, and so there may be individuals, maybe not us, but there may be some that would forget or not even realize that before the birth of Jesus Christ, there were other saviors that were born into this world. They were born not as perfect individuals, but they were ones that God used to deliver his people or to deliver others. But we, in our minds, we view Jesus as the perfect Savior, and rightfully so. He is the ultimate Savior. He is the Savior who is God himself. And so, in a sense, we are almost embarrassed to talk about anybody else as a Savior. But yet there are other Saviors, aren't there? There are others who are deliverers. And perhaps we'd prefer that word deliverer as opposed to a Savior. But who is a Savior? A Savior is one who saves. And there are different types of salvation. So we may be hesitant today to call anyone besides Jesus a Savior, but there were indeed Saviors before Jesus. There were men who delivered or saved people from their dire straits. We have men throughout the Scriptures that we find that God raised them up for a specific purpose of delivering his people. And some of these deliverers, some of these Saviors were godly people. Some of these men, these Saviors, were far from godly. They had real moral issues in their lives. But none of these Saviors before Jesus was perfect as Jesus is perfect. There's no doubt about that. But that, yet these ones who are before Jesus, they were Saviors, but in a different sense than Jesus was. Well, this evening we return to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 13. And just considering the book of Judges as a whole, if there was any book of the Bible that we would go to and search for Saviors, the book of Judges would be that book. And the beginning of the book, even before we read about any of the detailed accounts of the judges, we have a summary of how things were for Israel during this period of time in their history. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook the Lord. They worshipped the false gods. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And God delivered them into the hands of plunderers. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. But yet the Lord did not abandon his people. Time and time again, what did God do? He raised up judges. And these ones delivered them or saved them from their enemies. So we read that summary in the early part of the book of Judges. But then we read detailed accounts of judges or saviors. We have men like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Barak and Gideon. And these men could rightfully be called saviors. These are ones that God used to bring deliverance or salvation to his people. Of course, we're talking about a physical salvation as opposed to a spiritual salvation. But yet these are saviors. Now, as we come to Judges chapter 13, we read about the birth of a Savior. And what's more, as we read about the events leading up to the birth of this Savior, we realize that there is something very special going on here. Leading up to the birth of this Savior, we have a messenger from God appearing to a certain woman, a woman who was barren, unable to have children. And this messenger told this woman that she would have a son, and this son would begin to deliver or save Israel. Now, as you already know, this Savior's name would be what? Samson. And there's so much recorded in the Scriptures in Judges chapter 13 about the events preceding the birth of Samson that it makes us believe that this Savior, this judge, this man named Samson, was of special importance. Now, we realize as we continue reading through the book of Judges, and you're very familiar with the account of Samson, the Savior who is named Samson was far from perfect. He had many moral failings, but yet he did begin to deliver or save God's people from their enemy, the Philistines. But considering Samson's life, how we yearn for a better Savior than Samson. And we, looking back, we realize, yes, Samson did begin to deliver Israel from the enemy, the Philistines, but how much better of a Savior is our Savior, Jesus Christ? There's really no comparison, is there? Judges chapter 13, and our passage begins with verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, the way that this story begins is not all that out of the ordinary as we've worked our way through the book of Judges. The story of Samson begins the same way as other stories of other judges. It's a very expected beginning. It's not a pleasant beginning, It's not a beginning that we desire to read, but yet this is a very expected beginning. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. We consider each of the accounts of the major judges. And when I talk about major judges, these would be judges that there is more of their life or more of their what they did or who they are. There's a lengthier portion devoted to their lives. And so these major judges, when we read the beginning of these major judge accounts, we have a comment about the wicked behavior of Israel. Othniel is the one who begins this pattern. And from Othniel, we have Ehud. And then we have Deborah and Barak. We have Gideon. We have Jephthah. And now, as we have this new detailed account of another judge, we have the tragically honest appraisal of God's people. They did evil in God's sight. And there's no details given, but we're to understand, no doubt, that the people once again have turned away from worshiping the true God. They're no longer worshiping the Lord as they should, and instead they're worshiping other false gods. And it's really not other false gods, they're worshiping false gods, period. They're not worshiping the Lord. We also, I think, can understand rightfully here that the evil of Israel provoked the jealousy of God. His anger was kindled against them, and it's because of his righteous indignation against Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, that we read what we do at the end of verse 1, the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, this is not the first time that we read about the Philistines in the book of Judges. Do you remember an earlier judge that was associated with the Philistines? In fact, a judge who would have had a role of delivering Israel from the Philistines. And what was that man's name? Do you remember? His name was Shamgar. There's only one or two verses devoted to the deliverance affected by Shamgar. But remember, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Seems like, and I guess, and of course, we don't have a lot of details, but was Shamgar working alone as he affected deliverance for Israel from the Philistines? But 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That type of deliverance, does that remind you of someone else? It kind of reminds you of Samson, doesn't it? You think about the mighty deeds that Samson did, and in far from ordinary ways. Shamgar worked in far from ordinary ways too. An ox goad, who would think about killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad? But yet, that's what he did. Now, in Shamgar's day, nothing is said about the length of time of the oppression where the Philistines were oppressing Israel. But our current account, we read that the Philistines were having sway over God's people for 40 years. Going back earlier in the book of Judges, we read about other oppressions, but this 40-year oppression under the Philistines was the longest yet. Now, previously, Israel was oppressed for 8 years under the king of Mesopotamia. They were oppressed for 18 years under the king of Moab, 20 years under the king of Canaan, 7 years under the Midianites, 18 years under the Ammonites. But nowhere do we find an oppression under a foreign power for 40 years. You know, I think about each of these times of servitude under these foreign nations, and surely we can imagine the oppression was severe, and there is great vexation for Israel. And there is great reason for Israel to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And that's what we read about time and time again. They cried out to the Lord for deliverance. But can you imagine what it would have been like to be under the Philistines for 40 years? Do you think they would have been crying out to the Lord for deliverance? You'd think, surely that's the case. How difficult it must have been to be under that type of oppression for 40 years. But as we read Judges chapter 13, nowhere do we find a record that Israel, during these 40 years, cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Nothing is said about that. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't cry out to the Lord for deliverance, but nothing is said by the narrator of Judges that they cried out to the Lord. Nothing is said. It makes us wonder, and of course we don't know the answer to this, but we wonder, well, is this Philistine oppression different from the other oppressions? 40 years is double the 20 years that we read about earlier. It's more than double the 18 years and almost triple the 7 years that they had previously been oppressed. Nothing is said, though, about them crying out to the Lord. So is the oppression not as severe? Does it mean that Israel has just kind of come to terms with their subjection? No, they've accepted life. This is the new normal. Essentially, has Israel accepted Philistine control. This is the new status quo, and they're not even crying out to the Lord because they just accepted life under the Philistines. That may be the case. We can't say for sure. But the narrator does continue on in verse 2 to tell us about a certain Israelite man and his wife. Look at what we read. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Here's this man named Manoah. He's from the town of Zorah. He traced his lineage back to Jacob's son Dan. Now, if we looked at a map, and I didn't put up a map for us to look at, but you'd see Zorah, essentially, we could call it a border town. So it'd be essentially on the border between Dan to the north and Judah to the south. That's where Zorah would be located. And as we continue reading through the account of Judges, we'll see Judah coming to play in the narrative. But here's this man, Manoah. He's married, but sadly his wife is barren. She's unable to have any children. And having said that, we go on to the next event of interest. The narrator doesn't say anything more about, you know, what Manoah's wife may have done in light of her barrenness. Now again, that is somewhat surprising, isn't it? In earlier passages and even later passages, whenever there is a wife, and I can't say a mother because she's not a mother, but whenever we find a wife that is barren, that is unable to have children, what do we oftentimes read? Well, how about Sarah? Remember Sarah? Whenever she was unable to have children, what did she end up doing? She ended up saying, well, take my handmaid, take Hagar and go in unto her so that we can have children through her. You read about Isaac and Rebekah, and we read that Isaac prayed to the Lord. You read about, you know, other instances too. You think about Hannah, which is a little bit later on. What did Hannah do? Hannah was so grieved that she was praying, crying out to the Lord. You know, if you give me a child, if you give me a son, I will devote him to you. I will give him back to you, essentially. But with Manoah's wife, there's no record of any crying out to the Lord. No record of you know, come, you know, take my handmaid, if she had a handmaid. We have nothing of that sort. Again, it doesn't mean that Manoah's wife didn't cry out to the Lord for mercy and for a child. It doesn't mean that Manoah didn't cry out to the Lord either, but nothing is said about that. And again, we wonder, and we can't read their minds, we can't read into the narrative, but we do wonder, had Manoah and his wife essentially come to terms with their childlessness? You know, accepting this as the way things were. We can't say for sure, but we wonder. But what we don't need to wonder about is God's plan for the couple and God's plan for his people. We read nothing about the people of Israel crying out to the Lord for deliverance. We read nothing about Manoah and his wife crying out to the Lord for a son. But what is God going to do? God is going to provide a deliverer, a savior for Israel. And God is going to provide a son for Manoah's wife, even without any record of anybody crying out for such a thing. God was at work. Even if his people had no idea of what he would do, even if his people had no expectation of him working on their behalf, God is going to take action on behalf of his people. And so we continue reading in verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Here we find the angel of the Lord. There's no introduction to this angel. He just appears on the scene. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife. And again, realize she's called the woman or Manoah's wife. Never do we find her name. But first of all, this angel of the Lord tells Manoah's wife what she already knew. Now, this was not to inform Manoah's wife of anything. She all too well realized she was barren. She had had no children up until this point. The angel of the Lord didn't tell her this to inform her. The angel of the Lord told her this, I believe, in order to really magnify what he would say next, to highlight what he would say next. Your current condition is barrenness, but very soon this is going to change. Very soon you will conceive and you will bear a son. And that reminds us of earlier what I referred to, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah for a long time was barren. Eventually both she and Abraham grew old so that Naturally speaking, they wouldn't even expect to have a child. But when all seemed hopeless for them to have their own child, what did the Lord do? The Lord appeared. The Lord promised that Sarah would indeed have a child. Now, of course, earlier the Lord had promised that, even before a personal encounter. I believe that that is the case. But here is the Lord announcing to Abraham and Sarah the birth of a special child. In our Judges passage, the angel of the Lord announces the birth of a special child to Manoah's wife. And that's an incredible message. This is words of hope for her. This is words of hope for the nation. But the angel had more to say. The child that she would bear would be no ordinary child. Certain requirements were to be met both by the mother and the child. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The angel had proclaimed to Manoah's wife, you're going to conceive, you're going to bear a son. And now she, as the mother, the soon-to-be mother, needs to take careful heed concerning how she lives her life now. Beware. Pay attention. Do not drink certain beverages. Have nothing to do with wine. Have nothing to do with strong drink, alcoholic beverages here. Don't even touch them. Have nothing to do with them. Do not eat any unclean thing. And that, no doubt, is a reference to what the law said as far as what's clean and what's unclean. So don't defile yourself by eating unclean things. And then the angel again emphasizes, you will conceive. You will bear a son. Again, what was viewed as impossible is proclaimed as going to happen very soon. And then the angel goes on to say, no razor shall come on his head. He must never have his hair cut. And then the proclamation, this child will be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. God had a special plan for this child. This child would be set apart to God. God had set this child apart for a mission. He would begin to deliver or save Israel from the Philistines. Now, as the angel of the Lord instructed Manoah's wife about her son, the fact that this child would be a Nazarite. Maybe she was thinking in her mind what the law had said about Nazarites. And we could go to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And maybe I'll read it here for you. But here we have the Lord's instructions to Moses. And he says, when there's either a man or a woman that shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now what we read about in the law is somewhat different than what the angel of the Lord said to Manoah's wife. In the law, what do we read about? We read about a man or a woman vowing a vow themselves to be a Nazarite. So they voluntarily take this vow upon themselves, and then the regulations are given. This is how you need to live. You can't have alcoholic beverages. You have to let your hair grow. You know, you can't defile yourself by a dead body. You know, when the time of that consecration came to an end, as far as being a Nazarite, you take certain actions as proclaimed by the law. But how about Manoah's wife's son? Okay, what about this child that would be born? Samson in particular, that's his name. Was there a voluntary vow that would be taken? And the answer is no. God is issuing the decree, this child will be a Nazarite. And what the child would do as far as his lifestyle should even be begun earlier, and Manoah's wife should, as far as what she could do by way of what she ate, what she drank, that has to be observed. the focus here, even as far as being a Nazarite, even from the day of his birth, this child, this son, was to be consecrated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. And it is the Lord himself that was doing the consecrating. The child, Samson, was the Lord's chosen Savior for the people. This one would bring deliverance for Israel from their enemies. And he was to be set apart. He was to be different. Now, this would have been very good news for the woman. This was very good news for the nation. But I think Manoah's wife, as well as the nation, would have been caught off guard. So, to think about how God was acting on behalf of Manoah and his wife, how God was acting on behalf of the nation, we see his wisdom displayed, we see his grace, his sovereignty, and all these are playing out in action. So Manoah's wife, she must watch what she eats, watch what she drinks. She needs to be set apart in a sense, anyway. Not so much herself, but the child that was within her would be set apart even from the womb, a Nazarite. So this message was given to her by the angel of the Lord. And what would you expect Manoah's wife to do in response? We'd tend to think she immediately would praise the Lord, you know, thanking him. Well, we don't find any record of bursting into praise. We don't find any record of her giving thanks to God. She may have done that, but that's not what's recorded in the text. What did she do rather? She went to her husband, and she told her husband all that the angel of the Lord had told her, at least some of what the angel of the Lord had told her. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now, as we've read the account thus far, the writer of the book of Judges has informed us already that the angel of the Lord is the one who appeared to Manoah's wife. This is a heavenly messenger sent by God himself. Now, the question in our minds is, well, is this a creature, a holy angel of God, or is this none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God? That's probably what's going through our minds as we read about the angel of the Lord. But for Manoah's wife, the messenger who spoke to her gave no introduction. He didn't give his name. He didn't say, "Well, I'm from the Lord." He simply gave his message. But Manoah's wife was able to discern certain things about this man, about this messenger. And even as Manoah's wife tells her husband what had just happened, she tells him, "There's a man of God that came to me." Okay? So, a man of God, in her mind, maybe a prophet. But then, as she goes on to describe this man of God, this man's appearance was not ordinary. This man looked far from normal. He looked like an angel of God. He was very terrible. He was very awesome, or even very fearful as far as his appearance. Now, in the presence of such a one as this, she didn't feel that she was at liberty to ask this man, "You know, where do you come from? What is your name?" You know, who was Manoah's wife to ask this messenger, this one who was very fearful, you know, such questions as that? So, in Manoah's mind, it seems like she either identified this one as a prophet or an angel of God. But whether a prophet or an angel of God, this one had a message for her. It was an amazing message. I think that Manoah's wife realized this came from God himself. And so she repeats the message to her husband, but there are some changes. She says nothing in what is recorded as far as what she says to her husband. She says nothing about how this son of theirs must never cut his hair. She never says anything about this son of theirs being appointed as Israel's Savior, that he will begin to save the Israelites from the Philistines. She adds something to the message. It's maybe very well implied by what the angel said, but she says that her son would be a Nazarite until the day of his death. But the angel didn't talk anything about the death of her son, but that's what Manoah's wife said, and I think that's what she understood, and I think it was a correct understanding. Now, Manoah's wife, maybe she was just trying to give the gist of what the angel said, And we understand that whenever we try to, you know, tell our spouse what somebody else told us, we don't always get it word for word right. We get maybe some of the high points, some of the main points of the message. We may leave some things out. Maybe she didn't think anything of the details that she left out. But we wonder, did Manoah's wife ever tell her husband about the important role that her son would play, that their son would play, as far as the Samson's role in delivering Israel from the Philistines? Did Manoah ever find that out? We wonder. Now, after hearing this report from his wife, we might expect Manoah to respond in a certain way. We might expect him to, well, praise the Lord or give thanks to the Lord. But we don't find any record of that again. What does Manoah do? Look at verse 8. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Manoah responds by praying to the Lord, by entreating him, but we have no record of praise to him or thanks to him. Rather, he's asking the Lord, send this man again so that we know exactly how we should bring up this child. You know, teach us how we should be rearing this child that will be born to us. Give us further instructions. And then we read this in verses 9 and 10. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. Manoah had prayed to the Lord, send the messenger to us again. And the Lord answered Manoah's prayer, although not exactly as Manoah had prayed, because Manoah was praying, send this messenger, this man, to us, right? You know, Manoah wanted to see this man. Well, the angel of the Lord appears, but to whom does the angel of the Lord appear? To Manoah's wife, as she was alone in the field. Well, Manoah's wife recognized the man. What does she do immediately? Runs to tell her husband. The man has appeared again. And then we read in verses 11 and 12, And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him? If anything from these verses, we learn, I think, that Manoah's wife is rather energetic. At least that seems to be the case. When the angel appeared to her the second time, what did she do? She ran quickly to tell her husband. She's not just walking. She's not just jogging. She runs to tell her husband. And then after telling Manoah, it seems like maybe she's running back to the angel, or at least she's walking quickly, or if nothing else, she's leading the way, and Manoah's following. Is Manoah, in my head, and of course I can't tell exactly what's going on here, we don't have all the details, but is Manoah following his wife with a determined, steady gait? That Manoah's wife has more of a spring in her step or more energetic? And maybe Manoah's wife is younger than Manoah. We don't know. But Manoah comes to the man, and the first question he asks this man, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And the angel of the Lord responds with one word in the Hebrew. He says, I. And it implied is, I am. But he just says, I. Yes, I am the one. But he's not using a lot of words. He just says, in essence, yes, I. Then Manoah speaks in such a way that he's accepting what the man had said. He's believing the report. When this boy is born, just as you have said, how should we rear the child? What special things should we observe? And then the angel responds in verses 13 and 14. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Essentially, what does the angel say? Everything I told your wife, that's what you need to do. So she needs to pay careful attention, just as I instructed her. Let her watch out for what she eats and what she drinks. Make sure she obeys everything that I told her. But what does Manoah learn from this? Manoah doesn't get any new information. Nothing is said to him from the angel, this is what you need to do. The angel simply says, let your wife pay attention to everything I told her. Let her observe all that I commanded her. So the focus is on the mother, what she eats, what she drinks, what she needs to do. Well, you might think, well, Manoah would press the issue. He would ask for more details, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes another direction, as we read in verse 15. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And maybe all of a sudden Manoah realizes, here I am confronting this man, but I haven't even offered him to stay for a meal. I haven't been hospitable at all. Maybe that's what's going through his mind, or maybe he's thinking, if I convince this man to stay with me, then I can have a more lengthy discussion with him. Maybe he'll tell me more about what I need to do for their child. We read in verse 16. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. If thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Now, at the end of that verse that I just read, Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. What we read at the end of that verse makes very clear what we had assumed up until this point in time. Manoah still thinks that this angel of the Lord is just a man. Maybe he's a prophet of God. I think he believes that. He's a prophet of God, but that's all. That seems to be Manoah's thinking. But that's not the reality. This is an angel. Okay, and in fact, the angel of the Lord, and again, we won't get into all the discussion, you know, is this the pre-incarnate Christ, or is this an angel of the Lord, a created being? But the angel is not going to accept a meal from Manoah. If anything, Manoah must offer a burnt offering and offer it to the Lord. And with saying that, the angel of the Lord is nudging Manoah into a proper conception or an estimation of who he really was. But it doesn't seem like it's sunk in yet. Because look at verse 17. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? I tend to think that Manoah is still thinking of this man, this angel of the Lord, as just a man. You know, tell me your name so we can honor you whenever your words come to pass. But then we read verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? The angel of the Lord here is unwilling to stay for a meal. He is also unwilling to tell Manoah his name. But he does describe his name. He says it's secret. Or in other translations, it might say it's wonderful. The word, I believe, has the idea of something that's beyond understanding. And we find a form of the same word, the word that's translated secret in the King James, we find it in Psalm 139 and verse 6. And David in that psalm speaks of the Lord and the Lord's knowledge of him. And David confesses, even as he has just contemplated, that the Lord knows when I get up and when I sit down. The Lord knows when I lie down. The Lord knows, you know, basically everything about me and what I'm thinking and what I say and all of that. You know, we could go on and on. And in light of all of that, David confesses, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. So, the conception of who the Lord is and what he knows about me, it's beyond my comprehension. It is wonderful. It's amazing. The angel of the Lord, he has a name, I believe, but Manoah is not going to learn what that name is. And the angel, in essence, is saying, even if I did tell you my name, you wouldn't be able to understand it. It's beyond your understanding. I think that's what the gist of the angel is saying. And I think with this, it's starting to sink in for Manoah. And Manoah is going to, in fact, offer an offering to the Lord. And with this offering, he's going to understand even more about this angel of the Lord. Verse 19 and 20. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. Manoah wasn't able to keep the angel of the Lord for a meal, but he did offer a burnt offering to the Lord. And the angel acted in accordance with his name. He did wonderfully. So just as his name was wonderful, that's how he described his name, beyond comprehension, the angel would now do something that was beyond human comprehension. So as Manoah and his wife watched, the angel went up to heaven in the flame that was coming up from the offering, from the sacrifice. That's a supernatural act. And Manoah and his wife, when they saw that, they fell on their faces in awe and fear, probably. That was a wonderful, something that was even beyond their comprehension, beyond their understanding what they had just seen. This one who had been with them was no ordinary man. He was more than a prophet. Because what prophet could do such a thing as that, going up to heaven in the flame and in the smoke? This one whose name is wonderful, as far as the description of his name, did wonderfully. Did something beyond comprehension. But now as we come to verses 21 and 22, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah than to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. We read that Manoah, his wife, no longer saw this angel of the Lord anymore. And then the realization sunk in, this one was indeed someone who is wonderful. This was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah is overcome with fear. And he exclaimed, we're going to die. We've seen God. Now we could discuss, did Manoah think that he had really seen God? Or did he think that he saw an angel of God and he put together the angel of God with God himself as far as identifying the two? And maybe the question is, had he really seen God? Did he really think that he had seen God? Or did he think he just saw an angel of God? That may be more of a modern-day discussion. Manoah viewed his encounter as an encounter with God. Even if it was only an encounter with an angel, I think he believed that that was an encounter with God, because an angel is God's messenger, and an angel speaks on God's behalf. Again, if we were Manoah, would we say it was only an angel? No, this was something that was fearful, something that was overwhelming. The splendor, the wonder of this incredible encounter, a fearful experience. And maybe Manoah had in mind what the Lord had said earlier in Exodus 33 and verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Maybe that's what was in Manoah's mind. But Manoah is so afraid, he thought both he and his wife were going to die. And maybe he's just being dramatic here, but I tend to think that he was being quite serious. They'd seen the Lord. But as is often the case in this narrative, it seems that Manoah's wife has a better view of what's going on than what Manoah has for a view of what's going on. She has a better understanding than her husband, a better grasp of things. She replies to her husband in verse 23, but his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would it, as at this time, have told us such things as these. Now Manoah's wife was overwhelmed by what she saw. She fell on her face. But then as she thought about it, here's this angel of the Lord. If the Lord wanted to kill us, would he have accepted our burnt offering? If the Lord wanted to kill us, would he have shown all of these things to us? Would he have given us this message about the son that I would bear? How could we die if we're going to have a son? Manoah's wife made sense. God wasn't going to kill them. God had chosen Manoah and his wife to be the parents of a Savior. And this little one was born just according to God's plan. We read in verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So Manoah's wife did bear a son. She had a child, just as the angel had said. And she called his name Samson. And that name Samson is related to the word for son. And there's the debate, and there's a question in her mind. And when I say the word son, it's S-U-N, the star that's in the sky. Okay, so when Manoah's wife named her son Samson, we would hope that she is not giving some glory to the sun up in the sky. You'd hope that there's not a tinge of sun worship in Manoah's wife. We'd hope not. But you realize how things are in the days of the judges, and how there would be any number of people, even in a nearby town at one point in time, from what I understand, there would have been sun worship in a nearby place. So was Manoah's wife skewed in her thinking, and even in the naming of the sun, giving some glory to the sun that's in the sky? Samson, the name means something like sun-like, or little sun, S-U-N. Now we'd hope that's not the case. Hopefully, Manoah's wife had a different perspective in mind. We read earlier in Judges chapter 5, verse 31, and Manoah's wife probably wasn't aware of what was said in the Song of Deborah, although she may have been. But this is what we read at the end of the Song of Deborah. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Now, that would be a much better rationale for naming Samson as far as a little son. Let those that love God be as the sun, the S-U-N, when he goeth forth in his might. You know, hopefully that's what was going through Manoah's wife's mind when she named her son. But of course, we don't have any explanation as to why she called him Samson. But regardless of the meaning of the name, regardless of what Manoah's wife was thinking whenever she named him that, we do realize that God's hand was upon the child. What do we read? The child grew, the Lord blessed him. And then we read in verse 25, and in a sense, verse 25 is a fitting introduction to the next chapter. But in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And we'd like to know more of what happened during Samson's childhood. But we don't really know anything besides the fact that he grew and the Lord blessed him. And immediately we jump ahead to the older days of Samson. And God had chosen Samson to be a deliverer, a savior. And he would begin to deliver his people from the Philistines. And what does God do? God sends his Spirit. And God's Spirit begins to move Samson in a place called Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And God would soon be showing his power through this man in a way that was different than any of the judges before him. And there's so much more that we could say about this passage. I've already gone quite lengthy as far as talking about Judges chapter 13. But in the weeks ahead, we're going to learn more about Samson. We'll be reminded of him. We'll realize, as we already know, we're familiar with Samson. But we realize that Samson, even like the judges before him, Samson was a flawed man. He was far from perfect. And it seems that as we move through the book of Judges, the earlier judges have more going for them as far as they appear to be, you know, having things together morally. You know, more of, you know, examples we can follow. You know, Othniel and Ehud. You know, seems like they're better examples than when we come to Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. Seems that things just keep kind of get worse the more we go along in the line of judges. But even with Samson, we realize that though far from perfect, though he had great flaws, God chose Samson, even before his conception, to be a savior for Israel. He would begin to deliver or save his people. Now, we can be encouraged this evening that God has a perfect plan. And God is going to accomplish his plan in his way. And God is going to accomplish his plan in his way, in his time. And he's going to use the people that he chooses. And God chose Samson. And he used Samson, even with all of his failings. And God is able to use us, even though we are far from perfect. Now, considering who Samson is, and as we think about a Savior is born, yes, Samson was a Savior who was born, but he had many flaws. We look ahead, and for us, we look behind, but we look at Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, and aren't we so thankful that the Savior, Jesus Christ, was born, and he was not a flawed man at all. Jesus is the one who gives us life. He gives us forgiveness. He is the Savior like no other Savior. He is the Savior. But in the weeks ahead, as we continue through the book of Judges, we will be disappointed by the choices that Samson makes. Samson, the Savior, is going to make some really bad choices. But we can take heart. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, always makes the right choices. Samson imperfectly and partially saved God's people, but Jesus perfectly and wholly saves his people. Let us be thankful this evening that God did choose a man like Samson. God chose Samson to do his work, and God chooses us to do his work. May we learn from Samson's strengths and from his weaknesses, and may we today strive to be a people that God wants us to be. So much to learn in the days ahead, but God chooses and God provides. So much to learn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that with the birth of Samson, a Savior was born. And even before Samson was even conceived in the womb, you had proclaimed to his mother that you would be doing a great thing. You even gave her instructions as to what she could eat and what she could not eat and what she should drink and what she should not drink, or at least what she shouldn't drink. And so we thank you for the revelation that you gave to Manoah's wife. Even if she wasn't crying out to you for a son, you chose to give her a son. And Israel, even if they weren't crying out for a deliverer, you chose to give them a deliverer, a savior. And so we thank you that your plan is perfect, your way is perfect, your timing is perfect. I thank you that you choose to use imperfect people to do your will, and you have chosen to use us to do your will as well. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be holy, even as you are holy. Help us to willingly serve you with all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.